Ephesians chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 through 9. We'll be in verses 8 and 9 today, but let's read verses 1 through 9, chapter 2, and get kind of a running start. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Father, thank you for a chance for us to dive into your word together. Father, I thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy, a fellowship that is predicated on our shared experience of redemption through Jesus Christ. Father, you've been merciful and gracious to us and reached down to us and made us your children. Father, if we are in Christ today, we share a wonderful reality together, being in Christ. Father, bless us now as we study and as we fellowship following the service. Help us to remind each other that you are present and at work and doing a work in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I mentioned last week that Ephesians 2 is perhaps one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it gives, perhaps you can find no clearer sort of picture of the change that happens when one comes to Christ, when God reaches down and saves you. Okay, I'm using our Christian terminology there, right? We'll unpack that a little bit. But when you become a believer, something very amazing happens. And perhaps no passage of Scripture is more clear on both the spiritual reality that takes place and really our experience of that reality. First part of chapter 2 speaks about our condition before conversion, and it speaks of us being dead, right? There's no more poignant analogy, really, to draw on than to draw on that of death, right? There's a shockingness, a stark reality of death, right? If you're dead, you have no ability to act. If you're dead with respect to God, your Creator, that means you're absolutely separated from Him. You have no ability to even reach out to that God. And not only that, but that deadness is expressed in all sorts of expressions of wickedness and really is characterized by a bondage to this world. And you look around at the world, and I think bondage is an appropriate term. Right? You see people enslaved, oddly enslaved to their sin, but loving it as well. I mean, can you think of a more pathetic picture of people made by a good God that are enslaved to everything that is against God and loving it? Okay, that is a picture of every individual before salvation. And we pointed out, and I think this is important for us to realize, is that we are born into this world this way. It says we are by our nature, verse 3. We were, by our nature, the children of wrath. And that's a shorthand way of saying we were in a state where we were under the judgment of God. The wrath of God was impending. As Romans puts it, we were treasuring up wrath. Okay, if you think of wrath being a cache of gold coins in an attic above you, and any day it's going to come crashing down on top of you for the weight, okay? We're chipping up another coin there every single day. Treasuring up wrath, loading up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so that was our state. And we spoke about how it's not inappropriate, in fact, it's maybe absolutely the right thing to do for us as parents when we are teaching our children and bringing them into the contact with the Word to look them lovingly in the eye and say, you know what, your heart is black. Maybe you haven't done something that is horrific, right? You haven't killed anybody. You haven't done some sort of sin that is just obviously evil and wicked. But I tell you, even the very little expressions of rebellion that you show to me, to your siblings, they're all pointing toward a heart that is fundamentally dead. And I don't think we don't have to wait around for our children to do anything really all that evil before we look them in the eye and say, you need to be saved. You need Jesus. And then we looked at the fact that there is the gospel. There is good news. So following up from this bad news, this truthful, honest news about our condition, is this good news. We have been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And you realize all of those have to do with our relationship to Jesus Christ. We are raised with Him. It's all one verb. It's a verb that Paul made up. Raised with. Okay? Made alive with. Raised with. Seated with. Our regeneration, our salvation, has everything to do with our union with Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when we come to Christ. Well, let me get to our passage today, verses 8 and 9, perhaps one of the most familiar passages to us as believers. For good reason, there's a reason that it's important to us, and we'll get to that. But let's take a look here. Got some visuals today just to help us kind of chunk through the passage here. So the word for is pointing backwards, okay? It's the grounds. Paul can say everything he said up to this point here about our deadness and the fact that we've been made alive. We've been saved. It's by grace. For by grace you have been saved by faith. What is grace? Someone throw out a definition. Okay, you should have this at the tip of your tongue. Many of you do. What is grace? Okay, gift. I heard unmerited favor. Anybody else add another sort of pithy definition to grace? That pretty much covers it, right? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. We celebrate this, right? By grace, by God's favor, we have been saved. It's favor that we do not merit. Saved from what? What have we been saved from? If you are in Christ, what have you been saved from? And let me challenge you to look backwards. There's a couple of candidates, but what have we been saved from according to Ephesians 2? So maybe look back a few verses. Someone just yell it out. What have we been saved from? Yeah, Wayne. Death. Okay, death. Okay. We've been made alive, right? So, yes. Okay, good. God's wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We were in line to be recipients of God's wrath. We've been made safe from that wrath. Anything else? Okay. The passions of our flesh. Good. Anything else? Generally, the bondage that we were under to sin, right? So sometimes we say you need to be saved from your sins, right? And by that we mean you're in bondage to your sins and you need to be rescued from that. We also speak of being saved from an eternity in hell, which is another way of saying we need to be made safe from the just wrath of God. So saved is a very good term, but we might also think about other vocabulary words that might help us really grasp what we're saying there. Maybe rescue is another term, right? But at the end of the day, we are always saved from something. And I think it's appropriate to realize it's both bondage to sin, okay, described by death, right? But also, we are made safe from the wrath of God. God's wrath is a good thing. God's wrath ensures that His holy character is protected in all that He does. God's wrath is a good thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a frightening thing, but it is absolutely the right thing. And there'll be a day when we rejoice in the wrath of God because, not because it helps us settle our little debts in the world here, but because the wrath of God is going to finally, absolutely, and undisputably vindicate God Himself. And we will stand to benefit from God vindicating Himself in judgment. There's a sweetness to that. There's a frightening bitterness to that. But at the end of the day, we will rejoice because by God's grace, we have been made safe from that wrath through Jesus Christ. Through faith, Paul uses this phrase a bunch, and there's a couple different ways in which he grammatically makes this statement. Through faith, he also says out of faith. It seems in every case he's speaking of the same thing. But he's speaking about our disposition, our relationship to that grace. And we'll unpack faith a little bit more because that can be a confusing concept. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, in the original, the word it that's read there isn't actually there. Literally, it's saying, this is not your own doing, the gift of God. Okay, so the statement there is sort of supplied in our English. It's implied in the Greek. But at any rate, you've got this and it, and the question is what is this and it referring to? Okay? This is not your doing, it is the gift of God. Now, there's three candidates for what it and this is referring to. The first would be grace. Okay, grace is an object that goes without saying. It's the gift of God. If grace is indeed a gift, if grace is indeed unmerited favor, of course it's a gift. The other is to believe that this and it is referring to more of the concept, the activity, the event of you being saved, you being rescued. The third candidate would be the word faith. Now, if grammar is going to help, it's not going to help us. This and it, or the gift, the word doron in Greek, both of those are neuter nouns. Grace and faith are both feminine nouns. And then the idea of being saved, well, that's just sort of a phrase, and so it's genderless. Okay, so it could be that this is neuter because gift is neuter, and since those are the same thing, it could be that the gender of this is tracking with the gender of the word gift. And therefore, perhaps a neuter demonstrative pronoun could be referring to a feminine noun, okay? Probably, though, it and this is, in fact, referring more to the concept of being saved, and of course, being saved is speaking both of the grace and the faith that are implicated in that salvation. Does that make sense? Okay, so I think grammatically, this and it, this that is not your own doing, and it, which is the gift of God, is speaking about you being rescued by God. And that is, by implication, referring to both the grace and the faith that's there. So that brings up the question of what is faith? What is faith? Boy, do we hear that term bandied about all over. Okay, Wayne, start us off.
I just heard a new definition.
Oh, good.
It's something which is not logical.
Something which is not logical. Okay, all right. I think we should add that to our list of understandings. Yes?
Trust in something you can't see.
Trust in something you can't see. Okay, which is sort of jumping off of this morning's sermon, right? Okay, good. Is it a work? Okay, well, that was like, you know, Paul, of course, contrasts faith and work. So, of course, faith isn't a work, right? Ah, yeah, it's not a work, right? Is it a virtue? Is faith a virtue? Is faith simply fortitude? How about optimism? You're like, Joel, stop. Just stop. Is it a subjective feeling? Okay, now heads are just starting to move back and forth here. Okay, how about if I add some more descriptors here to muddy the waters here? Is it a work? Is it something that we do? It's a little harder to say. It's not a work then, if faith is, right? I mean, does it require effort on our part? Is it something we perform? A virtue, is it a character trait? Okay, I'm seeing heads nod yes and some nod no. Is it fortitude? Is it strength of mind and heart? Is that what faith is? How many feel the water's getting muddier and muddier and muddier? Is it a belief that we hold in the face of adversity? Is it peace and security? Oh, okay. You know why this is so hard? We have this human bent to psychologize our belief and sometimes over-psychologize our belief and our faith. All right, let's get out of here, okay? Let's make some other statements that I think might help us, okay? Hold on. The faith that is present at salvation, at least according to our passage today, according to Ephesians 2, the faith that is present at salvation cannot be properly understood. We cannot come to a definition of faith apart from understanding it together with the concept of grace. Do you hear that? We cannot understand faith properly unless we understand it together with the concept of grace. Okay, and I'm talking specifically about the faith that is present at salvation. Okay? Faith is present in the individual who receives God's grace in salvation. Okay? No salvation, God's grace never comes to somebody in whom that faith is not present. Okay? But in every case, every time God's grace graces somebody, there is faith there. Faith means, in its most simplest gloss, it means belief or trust. All right, let's keep going. Faith points to the sufficiency of its object, a gracious God, it does not speak of the performance of the subject, which is me. Okay? Faith is not my performance. Faith is speaking of the sufficiency of the object of my faith. Okay? Since salvation, which involves grace received by faith, is a gift, faith is something God enables us to express in the moment of regeneration. Okay? By grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. This is a gift of God. So I think we've got to sort of understand that whole concept, that whole beautiful picture of us receiving the grace of God through faith to be ultimately one whole package of God's gifting us by grace. It is a gift. Therefore, faith is not what we could call a performative act. Rather, faith simply describes the regenerated heart that is reaching out for God's amazing grace in salvation. Okay, now, here's the application. Here's where this gets really personal, and I think where it'll hit home. We must resist the temptation to over-psychologize our faith. Faith does require knowledge, agreement, and trust. Okay, we have to know some things. We have to agree with those things, and we have to rely and trust on those things. I'm talking about the essence of the gospel. But salvation is a gracious act of God, including God enabling us to receive His grace through faith. Okay, now, why is this so important? Okay, I can't tell you how many nights I've lied awake, torturing myself, asking questions like this. Did I believe the right way? Did I have enough faith? Like, you know, was my approach to the Almighty God for grace, was it completely and appropriately devoid of any sort of work on my part, right? You get where I'm going, and sort of that nasty trap of trying to wrestle through one's experience. Oh, you know, did I believe just enough? Was I repentant just enough? Did I, you know, and where's all the focus? It's on me. It's on my performance in the moment of, in the overtures I'm making to Almighty God, right? God doesn't care about my overtures to Him, about the way I approach Him, right? I think we're over-psychologizing our faith when we do that. Faith does require knowledge, agreement, and trust, but salvation is an act of God. Salvation is something God does. And the faith that is there is something God enables us to express in exactly the way God designed us to express it as His redeemed children. All right. And then, verse 9. Okay, this is a unique place where Paul describes salvation using a negative. Here's what it is not. Okay, you being made safe from the wrath of God, you being rescued from the bondage of your sin, is not a result of works. And the clear reason for this is that so no one can boast. Okay, God wants nobody taking credit for what He alone desires to accomplish in the lives of people. All right, we're going to take a quick field trip here to show the numerous other places that Paul develops this and labors for us to understand this truth. Okay, Romans 11, 5 through 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, and it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Can Paul get any clearer? If grace is to be grace, it must be devoid of works. How about 2 Timothy 1:9? He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. You can see that works, effort, is held in distinction from the faith that is exercised in that transaction. Justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Romans 4, 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed. Remember our simple gloss for faith? It's belief, trust. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Again, Paul holds the concept of faith distinct from any effort. Romans 9, 31-32. But that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, Paul has labored again and again and again, and over and over and over, to separate this concept of any contribution we can make to our salvation. That is not God's design. Galatians 3, 2 through 5. Let me ask you, only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? That's a rhetorical question. You absolutely received it only by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The rhetorical answer is no, not by the flesh. Do you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The obvious answer is the hearing with faith. Galatians 3:7, know then that those of faith, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So this is over and over. So let me ask you this. Are we so different from Roman Catholicism? Yes. But how? Anybody want to offer a description of what is a very important differentiator? Grant. Yeah. Works. Okay. Pastor Tim.
As I understand it, they would emphasize participation in the seven, I believe it is, sacraments.
Okay. Yes.
Which then distribute.
Yes.
Merits from the treasury of merits or grace.
Sure, sure.
But
yes. Okay. Yep. Good. Any other sort of succinct differentiators?
Yeah.
Okay. They certainly have a sacerdotal system, right, where the priest is the one who mediates grace through the sacraments. The priest administers the host, the priest administers marriage, last rites, all those sorts of things, right? Anything else? How else are we clearly differentiated? Pastor Tim.
To the degree a Catholic believes in purgatory, I would think they'd have to say that the suffering of Christ was not fully sufficient to pay
sure.
all of our sin debt.
Yeah.
There's still something on us.
Yes, yes. And in church history, purgatory was a late invention of the Roman Catholic Church, which just, I think, absolutely destroys its credibility as deriving from the original scriptures and the early church understanding of justification, for sure. Most important difference, I would believe, lies in our different understandings of justification. Okay, now, you need to know this. Like, I don't even know. You need to know this, all right? This is an important differentiator. And any Catholic priest who's worth his salt absolutely knows this and cannot deny that this is a distinction. Roman Catholicism believes in what's called imparted righteousness. Evangelical Christianity holds to imputed righteousness. Okay? So imputed versus imparted righteousness. With imputed righteousness, which we believe as evangelical Christians, with imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is, and we've heard this many, many times, right? This rolls off the tongue. It is credited to our account. It's as if it is ours, legally declared to be ours. In a court of law before the God of heaven, the righteousness of Christ is ours. Our sins are legally transferred to Jesus who absorbed the wrath of God for them. He is the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfies the justice of God. Okay, that's imputed righteousness. With imparted righteousness, an individual works to achieve righteousness, totally legitimate, but God imparts the righteousness of Christ to the individual's account to make up what is lacking. And then, of course, there's purgatory for those who just, you know, really blow it in this life, and maybe somewhere in between. Okay, but that is the essential difference. Okay, we can look at the sort of the visible differences between us and the local Catholic Church here, and there are certainly are some grave differences in our liturgy and how we worship and how we conceive of religious life and devotion before God, but fundamentally, and I think with salvific import, is this very nuanced difference in how they understand justification. And as you can see, with imparted righteousness, it opens the door for a sort of cooperative effort in one achieving a righteous standing before God. Essentially, they conflate and mix together what we would call justification and sanctification. It's all one ball of wax where one pursues a state of righteousness before God that God finds acceptable. It's terrible. Okay, there are Roman Catholic people out there who are very deceived into believing that they, in fact, are doing the right thing. They believe in a God who created this world. They believe in a God who looks on this creation and sees all the sin that's there and has begun to make a way for man to approach him. They believe in a God who has a moral standard and expects holiness. They believe in all of that. They believe in sin. They believe in original sin. They believe that they are they have needs. But they fundamentally misunderstand what I believe is so clear in the New Testament over and over and over again. Paul makes clear, you know what? God is the one who gets the glory in your salvation, and God will not share that with anybody. God will not share that acclaim and that glory for those who stand before Him ultimately in heaven, righteous. He will not share that glory with us, nor would we want Him to. We will rejoice in the glory of God, and that'll be everything we could ever imagine. So not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The purpose is so clear, right? God does not want us to boast in our righteousness. God didn't want Abraham to boast in his righteousness. He doesn't want us to either. So application, cling to the doctrine of justification by grace alone. It scares me to know, and I never thought I would see this, but I have seen it more and more. I have seen instances where people who grew up in evangelical Christian homes have strangely, no lie, have converted to Roman Catholicism. I've seen it. It happens. And it's because perhaps they look at the liturgy and they look at the order and they look at the history and they look at some of the experiential elements within that brand of Christian faith. And they see something there that they like. And to me, this doctrine of justification by grace alone has never really gripped their heart. How can you leave this? How can you not see the glory of God that stands to be manifested in this happening this way, right? How can you rob God of His glory in reaching down to unworthy people and saving them totally by grace? Why would you rob God of that? I don't understand it. It's imputed righteousness. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Are we so different from Roman Catholicism? Yes, very, very different. Profoundly different. I know a lot of Roman Catholic people. They are beautiful people. They are wonderful people. They are sadly misguided on this point. Praise God for His grace to you in salvation. Can we ever be too thankful for God's grace to us in salvation? This should never get old to us. And I think when we gather together, when we are a body of believers fellowshipping together, I think one function that has is it reminds us of redemption. Okay? Every time you see us gather and we look amongst ourselves and we remind ourselves just how extraordinarily different we are from each other, it ought to remind us that the point at which we coalesce is our redemption. Okay? Our redemption in Jesus Christ is that point on which we all coalesce. Our fellowship is predicated on our redemption in Christ that we share. And I think when we're together, when we fellowship, even when we small talk, when we find a degree of friendship and fraternity, in a few minutes here when we fellowship, it should remind you of the grace of God in salvation. Should remind you where God is taking all of this, right? It's for His glory. None of us can boast in any of this. All right, so I love this passage. I love how it absolutely lays me low, raises me up with Christ, and reminds me this is all for God's glory. All in 9 verses. And there's more. We'll look next time at verse 10 about the goal of all of this in this life, this being created for good works. And then soon, Paul is going to start breaking down this barrier between Jew and Gentile. And he's going to start describing the church, and it's all going to be predicated on all the spiritual blessings we share in Christ. So more to come. More to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our salvation. Father, I pray that we would wake up each day and we would preach the gospel to ourselves. Father, that you would give us words on our tongue to describe to ourselves, to talk to ourselves and remind ourselves of your grace to us in salvation. Father, may we spare no words in describing just how dead and in bondage we were before our salvation. And Father, give us words to remind ourselves of how gracious you've been in giving us life. And Father, may us in our fellowship, may we be a church family that forgives one another, that forbears one another. And Father, may we do so because what we're really doing is recognizing the gospel in each other, recognizing the redemption that we share. May that be what binds us together, Father, that causes us to look past all of our petty differences and social missteps that we may make. Father, give us grace for this. Bless us this week to be faithful to each other, faithful to your church, faithful to the gospel, faithful in our labor and our work, wherever you've put us. Father, bless us in this way. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the joy that it was to hear about Dr. Jim and his recent journey of faith. And Father, we thank you that we can absolutely cling to your goodness, Father. We can trust you even when we can't track you, Father. May that be a mantra for us this week as well. And bless us to do that. Father, we love you. We pray all this in your Son's name.